Well, the screen's already given it away. You can be opening your Bible, Psalm 139 this evening. Psalm 139, we'll be spending our time principally there. Read through this psalm. If the number doesn't ring a bell, some of the phrases and ideas we're going to find in this psalm do. There are some very well-known verses in this psalm. And the time that we have together this evening, we're going to read through the entire psalm and think about the big picture that the psalm presents, especially how maybe some of those well-familiar, famous verses actually fit into the entire poem in which they are found. And so Psalm 139 in your Bible this evening. Good to see you. Appreciate your presence. If you are visiting with us, thanks for being here. If you're back again for a second time today, that's especially a wonderful thing. We're glad to see you again and hope again. And if you haven't already talked to us and you have some sort of spiritual need, question, or concern, you will talk to us before you leave this evening. We'd be glad to know who you are and what brings you our way and how we can help you. This is your first time at Climbwood. We don't want it to be your last time. And so we especially hope you'll get a visitor's packet if you don't have one already and learn more about this congregation, about God, about the Bible, and use that visitor's card to let us know how we can help you. We're glad that you are here tonight. Psalm 139 in your Bibles. I want to ask you, if you would please, to begin this evening, we're just going to read the entire psalm. Entire psalm together to get started. Then we're going to go back and look through it section by section in our time together. But let's read the entire psalm. It's not very long at all, just about half a page or so in your Bible. Psalm 139 beginning, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your right hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is anything hurtful, any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So we have a Psalm 130. Again, not very long at all, about half a page or so in your Bible. And as we read that psalm, you probably notice that there are several familiar verses, several familiar ideas or refrains being wonderfully, fearfully made. The idea of being skillfully made in the womb, that God knows us, that God knows all about us. These kinds of ideas. Well known, very familiar. What I want to do in the time that we had together this evening is I want to work through the logic of the psalm and try to maybe notice a couple things that we haven't noticed before. But to do that this evening, to get into it properly, I want you to notice that at the very top of the psalm, before verse 1, most of our Bibles, most of our translations will note this is a psalm of David. And that superscription invites us then to, with that association, in one sense, place this psalm against the overlay of David's life. It's an astounding thing, these words in the first place, to both on the one hand begin with a meditation or an acknowledgement of the fact that God knows everything about us, in one sense even knows us better than we know ourselves, and then comes to the end of the psalm, having pondered all this at length, and basically invites God to know us even more thoroughly. Try me and my anxious thoughts. Know me even better than you already do, O Lord. and make sure there's no false way in me. That's an astounding request when you stop and think about it. I mean, just on paper, stop and think about it, just yourself personally this evening. Would you really want God to know you and your deepest thoughts even better than he already does? Would you want him to know your innermost desires, your hopes, your dreams, your fears, your lusts, your wants, the things you covet, what you're jealous for, what makes you angry? We're talking about the God, the psalmist says, who knows your words before you even say them. Who knows you so well that he knows what your life was going to be before you were even conceived. This is a psalm, the superscription says, of David. In and of itself, the psalm's concepts are an astounding thing for anybody to suggest or ask for, that God, search me even more thoroughly than you already have. Know me even more intimately than you already do. Search me and know me well and let me know if there's a false way. And yet when it comes from David, that makes it all the more astounding when you stop and think about it and helps us understand just on one level what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Because here's the thing about David. Most of us, when we think about David, we think about the good stories. Again, man after God's own heart. So we think about the high points of David's life. We think about little shepherd boy David taking out Goliath by faith. How dare this giant uncircumcised Philistine blaspheme the name of my God? And he takes him out. About his faithfulness to Saul in the midst of Saul's unrighteousness and injustice towards him. How David refuses to pay evil for evil despite the fact that Saul tries to kill him. We think about David's good work and wanting to build a house for God, and God's rewarding David with a covenant because David wants to be the one who builds the temple for the Almighty. David, the one who confesses in a sense. The first thing he does when he conquers Jerusalem is to confess that God is the real king by when he takes Jerusalem, immediately moving the Ark of the Covenant to his new capital city. Why does he do that? God is the real king, not me. See, we always think about, when we hear David, we always think about the high things, the man after God's own heart. And yet, especially a psalm like this, try me, know me, search me. Be even more intimately acquainted with who and what I really am at my deepest level, on the inside, and my deepest, darkest secrets, my innermost heart. Know me better than I know myself. A man who has the courage to say that when you think about the full scope and scale of David's life. Because you see, most of we think about David's weakness, we think about 2 Samuel chapter 11. We think about David and Bathsheba. But usually for most of us, that's where the depravity of David's life ends. And we usually try to redeem that ugly side of David's life by reminding ourselves of how thorough and quick he is to repent when confronted by Nathan. And yet when you stop and think about it, first of all, this full scope and scale of the treachery that David commits, not just against his God, but against Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and what he does. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah wasn't even Jewish. He was apparently a Hittite, which was a foreign country, a foreign people well to the north of Israel. Probably a righteous Gentile, somebody who knew that the one true God was the God of the Jews. And so basically had associated himself with Israel, associated himself with God's anointed, with David, served God, served David faithfully. And while he's out, as 2 Samuel 11 makes very clear, while he's out doing what he's supposed to be doing, which is fighting God's and David's battles, David's at home at the time of the year when kings go out to war, but David's a king last time I checked. And so David is the lazy, careless king, taking advantage of not just one of his even those countrymen, but a righteous Gentile, somebody who apparently has come from afar, forsaken his heritage, his native people, his native gods, his native culture, to be in relationship with God's own people. And that be betrayed as Uriah was when David first takes his wife and then takes his life. And it's true that David does get his life right. Psalm 51, that psalm that we famously read against David's repentance as a record of David's heart when Nathan convicts him with, "Thou art the man." But lest we forget, David was quite content to go on in his new arrangement with a dead Uriah and a stolen wife until Nathan confronts him. He's quick to admit he's wrong, but only after confrontation. And then don't forget this. Again, these are the part of the stories we never get to in our kids' Bible classes, for good reason. But from 2 Samuel 11 and 12 comes 2 Samuel 13 on through the end of the book. And where David is a shell of a man. Virtually any story that you know where you think of as David as a mighty man of God who does courageous and faithful and valiant things in the name of his God, virtually all of those stories come before 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because after that point in the story, David is a shell of the man he used to be. 2 Samuel chapter 13, David refuses the control of his house. One of his sons, named Amnon, rapes one of David's daughters. Tamar out of lust. Another one of David's sons, you know him well, Absalom. Before there was Absalom's rebellion, there was Absalom's slaughter of Amnon. Why did Absalom kill Amnon? Because Absalom was so enraged that David did nothing against Amnon, even though his one son rapes one of his daughters. And so Absalom takes justice into his own hands and slaughters Amnon because David wouldn't do anything about the situation. Absalom flees into exile. David still doesn't deal with the dysfunction of his household. Absalom flees into exile. After time passes, David is eventually, through others' works, Joab's principally, reconciled with Absalom for a time. But again, it's still not a real, if you read the story carefully, not a real robust reconciliation. Absalom still feels grieved that his father is unfair and unjust and does not take righteousness and justice seriously. And so Absalom resolves then to lead a rebellion against his father and replace his father as king because his father does not give justice any longer. And as David, rather than in a sense fighting for the throne that God himself gave to him, David in a sense resigns himself to his fate, leaves the city, but makes very clear in the midst of the rebellion, right before the climactic battle, he speaks to Joab and the army by extension and basically says, whatever you do, don't harm Absalom. And so David cares more in one sense for his rebellious, godless son and what he's doing than he does for those who are fighting to maintain his throne, risking their own lives. And who would risk their life for David after what happened to Uriah? Risking their own lives to secure David's throne. And then when the battle takes place, Absalom is killed in battle. David wails so grievingly for his son Absalom, 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 my son Absalom, that Joab finally has to go up and rebuke him and say, listen, I'll lead the rebellion next time. If you don't stop this and come out and thank and acknowledge those who risked their lives to save your life. And David's days wane away, and eventually he's the shell of a man he used to be. Almost paradoxically, almost poetic justice, he spends his final days unable to keep himself in warm at bed at night. And so he has Abishag, a young lady given to him, so that he can be warm in the evenings. The man who once stole others' wives can now not even keep himself warm at night alone. He dies, and the violence in his household continues. Part of the story we forget, Solomon's ascension to the throne was not smooth, was not seamless. The dysfunction of David's house that he refused to deal with, to get a handle on, and uphold what was right and what was true and what was just, it continues on. Abijah, another one of his sons, tries to usurp the throne from Solomon. Solomon has to put him to death. Solomon basically has to purge some of David's enemies and those who rebelled against him and by so doing rebelled against God that David never fully dealt with. And so ironically, when we usually think about Solomon was the one who was allowed to build a temple because he was not a man of bloodshed like his father David was. The fact of the matter is Solomon's reign has to begin with a lot of bloodshed because he has to both put down issues that David never dealt with and deal with enemies that David never confronted in his waning days, in his brokenness after his sin with Bathsheba. See, those are the part of the stories we never get to. 2 Samuel 13 and on. And yet, a man who is so deeply, thoroughly broken in so many ways can still be associated with a psalm that says, God, you know me well. And in fact, I beg you to know me still better. Try me and test me, my anxious thoughts, my anxious heart. Help me to know myself as you know me already. Because even in the midst of my brokenness and my failings and my fallenness, I want to be one of those people who is right with you. Not one of these wicked. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said once upon a time. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. Because they will be comforted. Blessed are those who have the courage to literally offer themselves, not just when everything's going well, which is usually when we want to see God and talk to God and know God, when we feel good about ourselves and we know that our life is on track and we're doing what we should be doing. But all the more does it take courage when we know that we are struggling to come before God and say, God, know me even better than you do so that I may see myself and change from my wicked ways. And so in the last few minutes that we have together this evening, recognizing the full power of this psalm's association with David, a man so, in so many ways, so messed up, who struggles so greatly because of his desire for other women. And yet his heart is still one after God's own, desperate to know and be known by his Maker. And so very quickly, in the few last few minutes that we have together this evening, consider with me again, more intimately and closely for ourselves, the words of this psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't even know myself as well as you know me. You know me inside and out, backwards and forwards. Words before they're formed in my mouth, before they're on the tip of my tongue, you know them. When I sit down and when I rise up, you know not just what I say, but why I'm thinking or how I'm thinking and the thoughts that lie behind the words. You know it all. You know all my thoughts. You know all my actions. There is a sheer, utter intensity to God's searching and God's knowledge of us. And again, it's stunning how this first paragraph ends in verse 6. And ultimately, a knowledge of myself that's even beyond my own ability to comprehend myself. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to understand that we deal with a God who truly, truly knows everything. Who sees and knows everything. Whose knowledge is perfect. Not just of creation and how it works or what people do, other people do. He knows you. He knows me. He knows us individually. Thoroughly and utterly. Beyond our ability or comprehension. And that's something the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, has frequently made note of, the fact that God knows all. And that God is looking and that God is knowing. In 2 Chronicles, for instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, during the days of Asa, king of Judah, starting about verse 7 or so in 2 Chronicles 16, a seer named Hanani comes to see Asa, king of Judah, says to him, because you, King Asa, have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied upon the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And then the seer, the prophet, says this to Asa, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, God's searching and knowing spirit. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those, listen, whose heart is completely his. See, God's searching and God's sifting and God's looking and God's searching for those whose heart is thoroughly his. And the ancients knew this. And the prophets would sometimes remind the people of God of this, just as this psalm reminds us this evening, that we have a God who is not just a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, the God of the New Testament, or the New Testament's form of revealing him, but we also deal with a God who knows, who sees, who searches. And so the psalmist goes on then to meditate upon the implications of a God who knows so thoroughly. Where could I even go to get away from you, your spirit, your knowledge, your searching, your eyes, your awareness? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go the opposite way, if I make my bed in Sheol, which is the realm of the dead, from heaven on high to Sheol down below, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I go to the edge of the horizon as far as the eye can see, if I go to the wings of the dawn, you're there. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I go from the edge of the horizon to the deepest part of the ocean, behold, you're still there. You know, you see. And even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. If I say, I'll just get myself in such a dark place, I can escape the knowledge of God. And you got to understand, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we don't know darkness anymore. There's no such thing as darkness in our society. You understand that? We have electric lights. It's getting dark outside this thing. We have lights inside. But even when we turn out the lights, we are never in real darkness anymore because we have street lights on all the time. We don't see the stars anymore. You realize that? We don't see the stars anymore. We see a few little twinkly things, the brightest of the bright. But if you've been out in the country recently, you know there's a whole lot more stars than what you're going to see in Houston's sky tonight. We don't go out where we don't know real darkness in the city anymore. In the ancient world, where all you had was a small, little, tiny oil lamp that you could fit in the palm of your hand, and that was your only protection against darkness in the ancient world. You knew what dark was when the sun went down. Dark could be a terrifying thing. It was a time for robbers and vandalism and violence. But they regularly knew a darkness that you and I have to pay as tourists to see and feel anymore when we go down in a cave deep in the ground and have them shut out the lights. That was their world. They knew what darkness was. They regularly knew a darkness every night when the sun went down, a darkness you could feel, a darkness that oppressed with no real defense against it, a darkness that truly was a place where things could happen and nobody would know because nobody could see. Surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Even the ultimate emblem in the ancient society of unknowing, of hiddenness, of something that would be a shield from the prying eyes and knowledge and awareness of others, even that doesn't exist for God. It could be the darkest of the darkest night. It might as well be the noon of the brightest day. The Almighty knows. The Almighty sees. Because God knows, and there is simply no avoiding His intimate knowledge of us. Let me ask you something this evening. Again, when you think about that, how does that make you feel? Intimidating? Humbling? Frightening? See what the psalmist does with it. But before we get to that part, where the psalmist turns it in the most interesting direction, he says this again in perhaps what is the most familiar section of the psalm. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. There's a verse that gives pause to those who believe in abortion, I might add. You wove me in my mother's womb. That is a child, not a choice. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. Again, you know, part of the problem with modern technology is we've lost the wonder of reality. We have sonograms now. We can watch children being formed. They even have 3D sonograms these days. You can actually see your child's face before it's even born. Not so for the ancients. Lying in a veil of mystery, something known only to God, something seen only by the Almighty. God, you watched me being knitted together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. And an astounding thought. Before I was even born, God knew how long I'm going to live, who I was going to marry, how many children I'd have, where I'd live, what I'd do. So thoroughly does God know me. Before there was one single one of my days on this earth, He knew the entire span and scope of my life. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them all. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And yet, God, I'm amazed at what you do know. I'm amazed that you know me so well. I'm amazed at the fact that you can know everybody this well. I can't even begin to comprehend the span of your thoughts. Like grains of sand on a seashore, without the possibility of being numbered. The scope of what you know and what you think about. If we could inventory everything the Almighty has going on in His mind. Yet when I awake, I am still with you. You still know me and you still are with me. A God who knows us so intimately. A God who knows us so personally. A God who was with us in the womb when we were conceived. With us when we were delivered and born. With us through our earliest days, with us even now, a God who is fearfully and wonderfully made. You appreciate the personalness the psalmist falls back on and the way God knows him. Again, a concept that the Bible itself uses elsewhere, in Jeremiah chapter 1, for instance. When Jeremiah is not so sure about being a prophet of God, God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 5, Behold, I formed you in the womb, and before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart to what I had planned for your life. I knew who you were and what you were going to do and what my purpose was for you. I've appointed you a prophet of nations. Jeremiah, that was true of you before you were even conceived. For your mommy, even though you was a boy, and what she was going to name you. I knew who you are. I knew that someday we'd have this conversation. I knew this moment would come. I knew about the work I had planned for you. So don't say I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth. You go wherever I go, you speak what I tell you to speak. Because even in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. It's meant to be a comforting thing. It's meant to be an intimate thing. It's meant to bring us closer to the Almighty. At the end of the day, this is a God who searches us and seeks us, not looking for that one thing that he can damn us over ultimately, but who searches us and seeks us and wants to know us so well because he loves us so, because he wants to use us. He has plans and purposes for us. Listen, I try to know my wife. I try to know my children. Ultimately, not to find their flaws, the things I can accuse them over, but because these are people who are dear and important to me, who I love in my life. And so sometimes I will, for instance, when I'm driving with one of my children, I'll ask them to talk to me. I'll quiz them with questions. Why am I doing? Am I looking for something to bust them on? Am I trying to trap them in something? Oh, I knew it was you who left the light on last night, finally. No. It's not an intimacy on the judgment. It's an intimacy that's born of love. Because this is the God who, again, it's never said that God knows the animals like this. That God sits around and probes what's going on in the giraffe's head. That God intimately wants to be acquainted with what the ostrich is thinking when it sticks its head in the sand. No, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship. We're what he's built, what he's stitched together, what he loves, what he desires. We are the beings made in God's image, shaped to be like him and to relate to him, and therefore God covets an intimate knowledge of us. In fact, even in the New Testament, we become the children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, for such we are. But then comes, in the midst of this, is this most unexpected turn. This most unexpected turn. Where all of a sudden, meditating upon the one hand the thoroughness of God's knowledge, the omnipresence of God, the fact that you cannot escape his presence or his knowledge, his awareness, making even more personal with how thoroughly God intimately knows each of us, and then all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere to our modern eyes and ears, a request that God slay the wicked, get rid of the men of bloodshed. But here's what you got to understand, as politically incorrect as that sounds to our modern eye and ear, understand what he's getting at. It's not personal vengeance he's looking for. The text makes that very clear. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate me? No, that's not the point. Who hate you. Ultimately, my concern is for God's glory, for God's honor. And what troubles me most as I examine my heart, as I try to bend my heart towards God's, is that I want my heart, my goals, my values to be aligned with God's. And at the end of the day, it's not about what the wicked and the unrighteous of life do personally to, for, or against me. That's not the real point. The point is that what I'm most concerned about at the end of the day is who are the enemies of God? What makes them the enemies of God? That's the key point. That there is always going to be people in any society, any culture, any time, any place, there's always going to be people, perhaps even the majority of the people, and they are going to be united in their moral and religious opposition to God. Their willingness to ignore God. Their willingness to rebel against God. To be a willful enemy of God. And to the psalmist, who's in a sense bearing his heart toward God, he confesses in this moment then, to the God who knows him so thoroughly and so well already, that at the end of the day, he wants to be one of God's people. Somebody who stands up and confesses that God is right. Who wants no part, no quarter, no place in a society or among those who are enemies of God. It's not personal vengeance he seeks. It's not pointless or senseless violence he's advocating for. But it's an acknowledgement that there are those in society, in a sense, who are violent toward God and their rebellion against him. And he wants no part or no place in that. There are those who have learned to live by a different way than the fear of the Lord. Their ways are contagious. They spread like a cancer throughout an entire society and culture. And what the psalmist is ultimately trying to do, what the voice of David is ultimately trying to do, is make very clear that he's on God's side, not the world's. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, why we need to do that, sometimes even say that for ourselves sometimes, is because, again, all of us know that we're a mixture of good and evil, that we struggle with sin, and there are times in our lives when we are too close to the world, we are influenced by the world, we are shaped by the world, and sometimes what we need is a healthy reset from the world and a reminder of what worldliness and sin really is. It is hate toward God. And it's something to be purged from our hearts and our wills in no uncertain terms. Sometimes people look at these kind of verses and they say, that makes God seem like he's so arbitrary or so violent, perhaps. I thought God was supposed to be loving and gracious and gentle and slow to anger and all that. If this God was really serious about sin, then why do the innocent suffer? Why do children get harmed and hurt? In fact, why have I suffered when I'm just trying to do what's right sometimes? Why, when I do right, do I suffer for it in my workplace or in my family? And we fail to forget the larger context of this psalm, where the psalmist is both recognizing that God knows him well and therefore want to make very clear what's in his heart, that he wants to be on God's side because God knows him so well. He wants to willfully and intentionally confess where his allegiance actually is, despite the things that he knows all too well, as God certainly knows, about who he is and what he's done over the course of his life. Because when it comes to the issue of justice, if God stopped the sin against me, if God stopped the injustice in those who wronged me, if God stopped the injustice against those, or against children, those who hurt them, if God were to stop the sin against me and those who hurt me unjustly, he'd have to stop me too, because my sins hurt others. And so, in a sense, what he's doing here is confessing that he ultimately, as he knows and examines and thinks about the course of his life, he wants to be unambiguously clearly on God's side. He comes around to his conclusion then, which is where he started at the beginning of the psalm, and yet we're in a very different place personally, spiritually, religiously now. Because he started by merely acknowledging the fact that he knows that God knows. But as he's worked his way through the thoroughness of God's knowledge, the ubiquity of his presence, the intimacy of God's interest in him, knowing that he and we are often not what we should be, he reasserts that his intention, his heartfelt desire, the longings of his heart are to be God's man, God's person. And that being said now, he invites God to do what he already knows God in fact does do. What he does in verses 23 and 24, in a sense, is accept the fact that this is who God is and how he works, and invites God to do that because he is going to do his part to make his anxious thoughts God's own thoughts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I invite your knowledge of me, God, not because I can stand pure and uncondemned, but because I want to reassert your ways over my ways, your ways over the world's ways. In light of what wickedness is, O God, please search me and help me to see myself and correct myself. Because I know who you are, God, and because I love you for who and what you are, all the more then do I actually want you to search me even more than you already have. And then teach me, if it's at all possible, to see myself the way you see and know me. You see, on the one hand, the concept of a God who sees and knows all can be terrifying. But to those who accept God on God's own terms, and make no mistake about it, David of anybody knew that God is both a God of justice and judgment, but God is also a God of mercy and compassion. This psalm helps us to walk the line from terror at God's utter knowledge of us to hope because he does know us, because we submit to him. We submit to his knowledge and his searching. We invite it. We confess it, we even desire it, we accept it. And what we learn in this psalm then, is as one writer put it, there is a vision that inspires wisdom and trust for those who want nothing else than to be led in the way everlasting. Now what this psalm, what David does for us, is teaches us wisdom. Rather than cowering in terror at a God who knows all, we accept and we invite it so that we may, instead of becoming the victims of God's knowledge and God's intensity, we become the beneficiaries of His sharing with us and shaping us, showing us who and what we really are. But here's the thing, as we bring it to a close this evening, here's the thing, here's always been a challenge for not just Christians in general, but human beings in our nature. Is as Jesus put it so well in John chapter 3, this is the testimony. The light came into the world and the world hated the light because its deeds were darkness. And they didn't want to come into the light lest their deeds be exposed as darkness. The reality Jesus himself confesses, people don't want Psalm 139. People don't want a God who knows them so well. They'd rather stay in ignorance and they'd rather pretend that God doesn't know as well either. They prefer the darkness to the light. It's natural. It's easy. On the surface, it seems like we can get away with it forever. We just keep pushing off the fact that and forgetting about the fact that we're going to die. We put it out of our thinking. We don't want to be reminded of it. We put out of our thinking that Jesus is coming back. No way escaping God's knowledge and God's judgment. This psalm shows us a better way. Acknowledge it, accept it, invite it, confess it, and be changed by it. Come out of the darkness into the light. Because there is no darkness where you do not know, O Lord. That much David was sure of. What about you this evening? Are you willing to bring your life into God's light? Are you willing to, rather than being terrified by the concept of God searching you, turn it towards your eternal benefit, confess it and accept it, and invite God's verdict upon your life if you're living in sin this evening, that you are a sinner outside His grace, outside His covenant this evening, and because you accept what He already knows about you and what you know all too well about your situation, you're willing to come forward this evening confessing Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, and repenting of your sins and being baptized for forgiveness of those sins. If that's your need this evening, we can help you with that. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but there are things in your life that you know your Father is not satisfied with. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed Him. He knows, you know. No more playing games with it. Find the wisdom of this psalm that we've spent so much time in this evening. Find the wisdom of this psalm. Invite and accept it. Agree with God. Confess and acknowledge what He already knows. He's faithful and just to forgive you if you'll do that. It's called confession. We can pray with you, for you, and help you with that to that end. Let's do it right now while we stand and while we sing.
I heard the voice of Jesus.